Thank you, Beth. 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. I begin to get very emotional and sentimental. I don't know if that's the right word. It seems a little too surfacey when we approach the end of a book that we've been studying through, preaching through. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. This book in many ways has met a number of needs in our congregation, in certainly my life as well, our life, our family's life. I feel that many times with studying through books of the Bible, I'm the primary beneficiary because I am the one that gets to do the study. You enable me to be able to do that. I have a study at home. I study in the mornings at home and then come in the afternoons here. And I love that little desk in the corner of our bedroom. It's just small, and it's just got books all over the place. And it's got a place for my cup of coffee, and it's got a book stand for my Bible, and a window. You got to have a window if you study the Bible. And so I love that. But we're coming to the end of 1 Peter here, and we have a couple of messages that are very filled. I don't know one in 1 Peter that wasn't just filled, like sentences just filled with stuff. But there are a couple of messages here in 1 Peter 5 that are very, very filled with important things. But I wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up as to what we'll do next on Sunday mornings. And so in the course of studying for our next study, which I'm not going to say it, I came across a video, and it's a good video, and we didn't make it. I'd like to claim that we could do this kind of thing here, but I came across a really good short video. It's about 4 minutes long to introduce our next study better than me saying we're going to do ta-da and then saying a few things about it. So I'm going to have these guys show that video, and when we're done, I'll talk about 1 Peter.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied his order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders. But Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Pretty good little intro to a book. Never had that. Something like that before. Let's pray as we look at 1 Peter. Father, we thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you did not forget your people. We thank you today that you have not forgotten anyone in this room. But you tell us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. You know us that intimately. Father, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, that your Spirit would illumine it, that you would show us the truth of your word. Some big statements here. When the chief shepherd shall appear, Lord, we know because your word says that you will appear. Help us to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. To get the flow of the text that I read this morning, I want to draw your attention to chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 12. This is the passage I preached on last week, which says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which is to try you," verse 13, "but rejoice." So the message last week, I had six reasons from this text to rejoice in trial. Then it says in 1 Peter 4:19, that section concludes with these words, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good," and without a breath and no chapter break, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you." So I like to point out from time to time that our Bible writers did not write with verses and chapter divisions. But that came in later, and at times, that's good, it breaks it down, but at times it gets in a little bit in the way of the flow of thought. This passage can only properly be understood in the context of Peter giving instruction to the elders of the churches as to how to pastor people going through suffering. If you don't have that background, you're going to wonder, kind of like I did for a long time before I actually preached through the book, why in the world does he give a section here to church leadership? Where'd that come from? But what we need to see is that God is giving instruction to church leadership to help the church leadership to help people going through suffering. It's important to remember that the fires of suffering do not automatically purify us. The fires of suffering, you can go through suffering. It doesn't mean you're going to come out on the other side a more godly person. Last week, I tried to define the word fire. I talked about fiery. Why is Peter using that imagery? Because fire separates. It separates. And so what is it separating in a Christian when suffering comes into his life? It separates my trust, my functional source of life. There are things we trust in, folks, we don't even know we trust in, that we're trusting in other than God. And so it separates out my functional sources of life, and everybody has them, from trust in God. And so we have choices to make, and we have to choose. I need to trust God instead of this. Pastors, elders are to help shepherd people through their suffering to help them to choose right. Because it is very possible to go through the fires of suffering and be bitter and to be hardened and to not be refined in the way that God tells us to be refined. And in chapter 4 and verse 17, I pointed out there that the text says that judgment must begin at the house of God, that God loves his people too much, that God, this refining fire of God is going to course through, and it begins in the church. And so being that it begins in the church, God loves his people too much to let them continue to trust in themselves. Being that it begins in the church, God is helping church leadership to help their congregations to know how to go through the fires of suffering. I have 2 points to this message this morning. I want to ask the question, who is being addressed in the passage? Because there's a question about that as far as who these people are. And then secondly, I want to talk about the encouragements and the warnings that are given to elders in this passage. Who's being addressed? It's 2 people being addressed, 2 groups of people being addressed in this passage. Verse 1, the elders among you. And number 2, the second group, verse 5, you who are younger. Now, let me take the second group first, if I could, because that one's a little bit easier to deal with. Verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger. Now, don't raise your hand, but are you young? Are you young? Who's young? Who is younger in here? I would like to know afterwards what the answer to that is. What I'm hoping I hear the answer is anybody under 50 is younger, okay? To me, that's cut off. Of course, when I'm turned 50, then I'll probably say anybody under 60 is younger. So it just keeps moving up. But who are younger? I think practically he is speaking to younger people in congregations. So let's just, for the sake of identifying a group, let's say people under 30. People under 30, maybe 35. Okay, it doesn't matter. You, if you're in your 30s, you want to consider you who are younger. Why? Here's my question. Why is Peter specifically talking to young people in this passage? And the commentators would agree, many of them, that this truly is younger people in congregations. Why is he talking to younger people in this passage? Well, isn't it true that there is a zeal and an enthusiasm in youth, right? I mean, I don't think, it doesn't matter if you're living in Moses' day or you're living in first century or you're living today. I mean, young people have more energy, there's more idealism, there is zeal, there's enthusiasm. But isn't it true as well that zeal and enthusiasm can sometimes lead to impatience? You know, you're young and you can't wait for this to happen, and you're just impatient. You know, your parents say, no, you got to wait. You got to wait until you're, you know, 13 to do this and you know, whatever. I'm not going to say whatever, but whatever the thing is, you got to wait. You got to wait till you're 16 to get your driver's license or whatever. That with zeal and enthusiasm comes impatience. Idealism, which young people are very good with, idealism, what should be ideal. Idealism is very good, envisioning the way things could be, but can also, particularly in the context of churches, whether in the first century or even today, idealism in youth can lead to dissatisfaction and impatience, frustration. While it is true that older saints can be viewed as sometimes resistant to change. It is also true that young people, youth, can too quickly embrace change and can too quickly embrace the wrong kinds of change because there simply is not the wisdom there. So Peter says, likewise, you who are young need to stand under the elders of the church. Now I'm going to talk about elders here in just a moment. But you need to stand under the elders of the church. And this is a continuation of what he talked about in previous verses when he says, stand under the governments that you're under, arrange yourself. And we had a message on that providentially right before election. He says to stand under your employers in a certain way. He talks to wives in homes with the authority structure that God has set as being co-equal in the sight of God, created equal in the sight of God, but with men being charged with the responsibility of leadership in the home, wives to arrange themselves in that way. And here he says to young people in churches to be careful to arrange yourself in your church to follow and support the elders of that church. It is a very serious danger when a church is all gray hair. The church is going to die. It's not going to live if it's all gray hair. It is also a danger to envision and build churches exclusively for people under the age of 30 and what people under the age of 30 happen to enjoy. They will be missing the older wisdom in those churches. Just practically, I thought I'd throw in a couple of things here. I don't ever see us while I'm here having what is commonly a traditional service and a contemporary service. Now, I'm not here to badmouth churches that do that. I don't even know who does that, quite frankly. I just know that was a more popular thing to do in the last 20 years because of the, quote, worship wars. I would like to say here that what we are attempting to do is to have a Christ-centered service where older and young people can worship together, but that it's not based upon our preferences, but it's based upon our worship, our common worship of Christ and the gospel, and that we can all do that together in the service. That's what I would envision us doing here. In chapter 4, it says that congregations are to pray together. It says that they are to love one another deeply. It says that they are to be hospitable. It says they are to serve one another. Those are not for exclusively older Christians or younger Christians to follow. Those are for Christians. Christians do these things. And so even as Peter earlier tells us to stand under governments, to stand under employers, to stand in an authority structure in our home that's honoring to Christ, so here he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's the first group that he deals with, or actually in verse 5, that's a group he deals with. But I want to talk about this group called the elders. The reason I want to stop on this word is because in these five verses, that word appears three times. Why does he use that word? Why does he use the word elders instead of the word bishop, the word pastor, the word leadership? Why does he use that word in this passage in the way he does? As I mentioned before, the word pastor occurs only one time in the noun form in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says that there are pastor teachers in local churches. The verb occurs several times. The word has more to do, the word pastor, more to do with the function, with what he's doing. He's pastoring, he's shepherding, he's tending the flock than the actual office itself. The word elder is used multiple times in the New Testament for the actual office itself. So the word elder isn't necessarily in the verb form that you go out eldering. but that there are elders in the noun form. Where does the word come from? Let me talk about where the word comes from, because it is a little bit of a weird word, right? I mean, you just don't use that word. I mean, we feel a little bit more comfortable saying the word pastor than we do elder. Where does the word come from? The idea of a ruling body was not a new idea in the New Testament with the formation of the church. So what happened is that the word elder and the concept of what an elder is or was actually pulled from the Old Testament, because as the church began and there were positions in the local church of authority structure, the people had some idea already of how an elder should operate. Elders in the Old Testament represented people in political and religious activities. So follow a little bit of this history. Let me give you sort of a little more well-known passage in the Old Testament where the multiplicity of leadership arises. Exodus chapter 18. Moses is in a position where people are coming to him with their cases. So this guy, his ox, you know, jumped the fence and went and ate this guy's corn, and it put this guy out of money, and they don't know what to do about it. And so they go to Moses and they ask him, what should we do about it? Well, as you can imagine, with people at any stage of life, there's going to be issues that come up. And so Moses had a big, huge, long line, longer than a line at Walmart, of people to judge and to decide upon. And Moses has a visit from his father-in-law. And his father-in-law observes what's going on and then gives Moses advice. Exodus 18 and verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Now, I do want to just point out there that it is a principle of life, not just a principle for Moses or an Old Testament principle, that one person leading an organization will wear out the individual and the people in the organization. Exodus 18, verse 21. Gives him advice. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy." Note, it's character qualities. It's character qualities. These weren't people who were trained in some sort of law. It's character qualities. "Who fear God, who are trustworthy, and place such men over the people." So he's telling Moses, do not just delegate the responsibility to them. Just tell them, okay, you find out, and then you come and ask me what should be done. But they are over the people, indicating they had the responsibility and they had the authority to carry this out so that they didn't have to come back to Moses and continually ask him what to do. In verse 22, "And let them judge the people at all times, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So there are several other Old Testament passages that refer to elders. I'll just give you some: Leviticus 4:15, Numbers 11:25, Deuteronomy 25, 1 Kings 21, Psalm 107, Proverbs 31. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, that concept of a ruling body of people called elders. Now, pulling that through to the New Testament, now we have an Acts 2, the formation of the church. With the coming of the church, the elder system, if we want to call that, is in practice, from what we can see in the New Testament, across all of the New Testament churches. So by the writing of Peter's book, and he's writing to saints at the beginning of his book all across what is modern Turkey, and he says, you know, Bithynia and Pisidia and all of these cities, all of those churches, how many churches are there? Dozens? Hundreds? I mean, we don't know. But already, 50 years past the resurrection of Christ, these churches had elders within them. The elders, according to 1 Peter 5, are given the shepherding oversight of the church. One other note here that I want to point out that I'll come back to in just a moment is that when you see the word elder in the New Testament, it is always occurring in the plural, unless it's referring to a specific person like an elder. Like Peter says, I was an elder, singular. But that when elders are referred to in the New Testament, it is always referring to them in the plural. Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. So not just one elder, elders over the church. Acts 20 and verse 17, Paul goes to Ephesus and calls for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. This is Ephesus. James 5:14. So this is taking it out of the book of Acts. James 5:14. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. In Acts chapter 15, which we will not take time to look at, in Acts chapter 15, five times it mentions that the elders of the church were gathered together in Jerusalem to consider the matter that was before them. And in that chapter, Acts chapter 15, Peter actually speaks. So we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, well, I'm an elder. In Acts chapter 15, he's actually speaking there, confirming that he was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. Peter is using the word here because I think we tend to feel a little bit uncomfortable with the word. We feel like that's identified with what? Presbyterians. We're Baptists. We don't do that. We do pastors and deacons. What I'm trying to point out is that Peter is using the word intentionally in the text, and we feel a little bit like, ah, that just doesn't fit what we do here. He's using the word intentionally because that was the norm in the New Testament church. He wasn't being controversial or anything. That was the norm in the New Testament church for a church to have a ruling body of people comprised of multiple elders. Now, let me just address one other topic before we move on. Why are elders in the New Testament in the plural? Why are elders in the New Testament in the plural? It does seem, from what we see in the New Testament, that not all of the elders, not all of the pastors, by the way, the pastoral staff that we've come to know and use that term, is only a recent development. As the church became more programmatic. So now you've got a youth group, and you've got programs within the church. You've got Awana, you've got a Christian school, you've got a mission board, whatever it is. Then there are different specialty individuals that rose up in the 20th century into the 21st century to take care of those things, But in the New Testament, there seemed to be one individual who was the primary teacher who happened to hold equal status with a multiplicity of elders. Why is it that way? And why does, if we can just rock it back a few hundred years, why does Moses' father-in-law say to Moses, who is a very capable person, if you continue to do it that way, you're going to wear out and those people are going to wear out? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, elders help protect the church from error. No one person is capable of seeing something from every side. It's just simply not possible. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Elders are to keep a close watch over their teaching. What better way to do this than in the company of other elders? Number two, multiplicity of elders preserves the church from imbalance. You know, I don't care how capable the pastor is, and I'm not saying I am. I'm growing in knowing what to do and so forth. I don't care. You know, let's say I can pastor till I'm 65. When I'm 65, I'm still going to be imbalanced because I'm a human being and I have a sinful heart and I tend to see things my way. When a church is built around one central personality like that, the church will tend to be imbalanced. It will be weak on some other areas. Thirdly, a plurality of elders avoids discontinuity in the church. And I do want to quote from pastor teacher John MacArthur on this. Here's what he says. When a man who has been the sole or dominant leader in the church leaves without ever developing fellow elders, there is no one able to replace him, resulting in a major disruption for that church. In the shepherdless vacuum, committees of sheep struggle to find a shepherd from among those who have no flock or would like a different one. The results are often disappointing and even divisive. So God designed the church to be shepherded by a plurality of elders, Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. Now, what is an elder to do? What is his job? What is his responsibility? That's the remainder of this section, encouragements and warnings to elders. Number one, elders have the shepherding oversight of the church. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, let's talk about the word oversight for just a minute. What does that mean? The word oversight, the original Greek word, is two words. Over, looking, over, looking, oversight. So the idea of a shepherd standing perhaps on a rock or looking at the sheep is gaining the whole picture, the big picture, and being able to do so in a way that is helpful for those people. I think in the modern day, we interpret oversight as what? Administration. That oversight is being able to make sure that all of the tasks, all of the programs are managed well. Elders, as elders, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, our responsibility is to work to keep the focus on people because their spiritual health and their protection from wolves is paramount to any program of the church. Now, I can just tell you from being in church work, and I'm certainly no expert, but I'm, you know, passing 20 years now of being in church work in Colorado and now here, that it is very easy to spend most of our time managing instead of giving oversight to people. And in many ways, the oversight is easier than giving attention to people because you can spend your days tweaking programs and fixing and going over sheets and coming up with some new system and all of those kinds of things is easier than actually laboring with someone, together with someone through suffering, or teaching someone how to do a Bible study with someone. Elders have the shepherding oversight of the church. The pastor is to do that. Now, I want to talk just for a moment about the pastoral staff. Because in this text of Scripture, the elder is not, and I think one of the reasons Peter is using this, the elder is not addressed exclusively to the senior pastor. It is addressed to any man who has been set apart for the work of God to shepherd people, is qualified according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and he is seeing fruit in his ministry of sharing the word. Doesn't necessarily have to be up here because the text never says that, but in his ministry with other people, he is able to share the word. He's able to get his mind and his heart around the Scripture, and he's also able to defend the Scriptures against error. So anybody like that, Peter is addressing as the responsibilities of an elder. Here's what has happened in modern times. You have a senior pastor, and then you have a pastoral staff that does the administrative responsibilities so that it doesn't keep coming back to the senior pastor. I simply want to push back and say that anybody who is an elder has the responsibility of overseeing people. So there's not one who does that, and the rest of these guys do all the paperwork. But that we push back against our modern trend to do a lot of the paperwork with these other guys and make sure these guys are healthy in being able to oversee the flock that God has given us. It is very easy to become consumed with managerial tasks and to consider this oversight. I'm giving the oversight because this week we've identified a computer program, we've done this, we've scheduled this, got the calendar laid out. That's oversight. However, we have an example even in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:25, and the very word oversight is used in this text. It says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is why I talk about this. It's not because I'm trying to push an agenda. I'm simply trying to help us to resist what is naturally going to occur and is occurring on most pastoral staffs, where you've got one person who's spending his time in the Word and a lot of other people doing the managerial tasks. If Jesus himself was giving oversight, and that oversight was to the souls of people, then we need to work toward doing that ourselves. Number two, elders should willingly serve. Elders should willingly serve. Verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. When there is a harvest of blessing and when the winter comes. When you feel good and it seems like everybody's on your side, and when you don't feel good and there are people against you. Whatever the case, if God has put you there as an elder in season and out of season. In chapter 4 and verse 17, as I've pointed out already, God's refining fire does not exclude the church. It includes the church. And so in times like this, when there is heavy pressure, and think about what these churches were going into. These churches were going into times where Christians would be killed. And oftentimes it was the first people that would be taken were the elders of the church, the leadership of the church. That at times like that, it could be very easy that a person would say, I don't want to do this anymore. And what Peter is saying to the elders of these churches is that you need to do this willingly. And if you can't do it willingly, get out of it. Because you don't want to stay there and just grind it out. This is a temptation. It really is. This is a temptation. I don't know that I have done a great job here of getting our elders, our pastors, pulled away as we should to refresh and regroup. We did this last September, but again, you know, what happens? Nobody's fault. It's my fault. You know, we got a lot going on. We got to get this. We got to get this done. You know, it's just like we have to have our souls in a position to do this willingly. We are to lean in. We are to love this work. Pray for us to do so. Number three, elders should not serve for personal gain. It says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, I suppose in this text, there is some application to elders not using their office to become rich. I occasionally see this prosperity gospel preacher type person, and he's got a personal jet and, you know, wearing, you know, I don't know, lizard skin shoe. I don't know what. You know, I suppose they're, but I don't know any of those guys. I just don't know any of them. I don't know any pastors who are doing what they're doing to become rich. So I look at that and I think, what is that actually mean? How does that apply to us? I think it does apply to us. It seems possible, again, in the context of a suffering church, it seems possible that an elder would actually stay during a time of pressure because he's holding on to other things to keep him there. He would think more about his vacation, his days off, or some hobby. That's what he's looking forward to most. Being in a service is actually boring. It's not nearly as exciting as the new episode of a favorite television program that's coming up. Pastors ever think about these things? Say, oh my word, I can't believe that would happen. Look, folks, it's in the text. He's saying, look, you don't do this for sordid gain. And if it's not for money, then it could be gain in other areas of life. I have a paycheck. I'm at least paying. I'm feeding the family through this time. We think more about our hobbies or things that pertain to us than the realities of the spiritual life. We don't think much about people's spiritual growth. We don't think much about heaven or hell or the power of the Word or of the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We think little about loving people deeply, as he says in the text, about showing hospitality, about praying together, or about seeing believers happy about using their gifts. We can't stop and pause on that because we're so consumed with things that only pertain to ourselves. Elders should not serve for personal gain. Number four, elders should resist the temptation to love, power, and control. It says not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, under difficult situation, an elder may stay in his position because of the grab of the intoxication of power and of authority. It is that strong. Now, before we think to ourselves, we know what that looks like, you know, in terms of just a domineering leader. I want to just throw something else out to you in considering this. There are dominant personalities with loud and domineering words that can control. That is true. But so can silence control. More mild-mannered types. We can control people emotionally. Emotional control. So it's not this domineering personality. It's emotional control through woundedness or through self-pity. Or there is, as I read, the pastor who is the consummate politician who measures his words so as to curry favor with the powerful and enhance his security in office. There are different ways of controlling, and yet Peter says that an elder should resist the temptation to love and grab for power and control. Number five, elders should be motivated by the chief shepherd. Elders should be motivated. If they shouldn't be doing these things, what should they be motivated by? What should they be motivated by? 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." There is such a desire to please people. You know, I mean, really, I don't walk into a sermon and think to myself, I hope everybody hates it. I don't care. I don't do that. I hope this is pleasing. I'm trying to serve it up in a way that's interesting, but be faithful to the text. There's times, honestly, where I wrestle with certain things because I know there's going to be a rub there, and I'm just not a rub type of person. I'm just not that kind of personality. I want to just stick it to people. So I wrestle with what's there and saying, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier for me to come in here and just substitute the word elder for pastor and just leave it at that. But I know there's a rub with that. And I also know that the scripture is telling us something that may be different than what we do. But ultimately, our practice has to be informed and shaped by the scripture and not by tradition or what we think. So I want to come in and I want you to like what we do. So I think that there's an appropriateness to wanting people to like it. But the text says that ultimately, the elder must not curry favor with any group in the church, must not do things to try to preserve his position, but must also ultimately keep in mind that there is someone who is going to ask me questions someday. Did I faithfully preach his word? Did I faithfully do what was here? Or did I only run in the channels with the least resistance? The elder must keep in mind that there will be a chief shepherd who appears one day. We cannot talk about this passage without talking about John chapter 21. John 21, when I concluded the preaching on the series of the book of John, John 21 was to me like, that was like the ultimate. That was the awesome passage. That's the passage where Jesus is alive and the disciples are out in a boat, and Jesus is on the shore. And I think it comes alive because I've stood on the shore, as with some of you, on that shore where that spot is where they believe that Peter was cooking that, Jesus was cooking that fish. And you can look out over the water, and you can envision a boat out there, and Peter diving in that boat and coming up on the shore. And in John chapter 21, Jesus says to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus' response back is what? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." He doesn't say, "Good, we're going to establish a church and you're going to be able to organize that." He says, "Feed my sheep." We have here in 1 Peter chapter 5 the ringing of the words of Jesus in Peter's mind as he is now telling people, this is our job. This is our job. The elders' job is to feed sheep, and the chief motivation for feeding those sheep is not a paycheck, It's not a church that grows. It's not a church that has amenities. It's not having a book fund or a car allowance or all of those things. None of that. What should motivate the elders of the church is love for Christ and a growing love for Christ. I want to comment on a couple of words in verse 1 because I skipped over them until the end here. He says, I exhort the elders among you, and here they are, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I want you to think about a couple of those phrases. As a fellow elder. Why is he saying that? This is St. Peter. This is the walk on water Peter. This is the Cephas who was renamed Peter by Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. This is Peter. He could have declared with authority, I'm Peter. Do what I say. He could have done that easily. But instead he says, I'm just one of you. I'm just one of you. Why not use his authority or his celebrity to make it important? Because here's the point, folks. When it comes to service in a local church, there are offices, but there are no big shots. None. No big shots. Yes, I'm the pastor. We got Pastor Josh and Pastor Pete and Pastor Eric. There are no big shots. No big shots. Guess what? I have flesh, you got flesh. You cut me, I bleed, you bleed. We are not the big shots. He doesn't say, listen to the big shots. So here he is, a big shot. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, he's a pretty big shot. Peter, man. He says, I'm an elder. I am a fellow elder. It's not about personalities. It's not about big shots, folks. It is about one thing. It is about Christ. It is about Christ. And then he says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Just a moment of meditation on this phrase. Why does he say that? He could have said, I am a witness of the resurrection. He could have said, I am a witness of the transfiguration. He was at the transfiguration. Remember that? Jesus' appearance is changed, and you got Moses and Elijah there. I mean, that's cool. Why not talk about that? He says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Think about this for a moment. Where was Peter during the sufferings of Christ? We don't have a record that Peter was at the cross. As a matter of fact, Peter probably fled the scene because it says he went out and he wept bitterly. When Peter talks about being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he is opening himself up to the vulnerability of the biggest monumental failure in all of human history. A man who walked in the water with Jesus Christ denies him not once, not twice, but three times. And he is going right to that time. He's not saying it, but it is there, the suffering of Christ. He is a witness that he created some of that suffering because he didn't stand with Jesus in that time. To fellow pastors and elders, he says that this is what shepherding sheep is. It's not lording over them. It's not being the biggity big shot. It's not, I have the ideas, you do what I say. It is many times, folks, doing just what we've done here, and I definitely don't think we've done it perfectly. I know that. But in God's providence, he has allowed us to struggle together. He has allowed us to labor together, and he has allowed us to suffer together. This is what God wants. This is what elders are. Congregation, pray that your elders would be repenting of sin. When Peter goes to that time of witnessing the sufferings of Christ, he's not pointing out some big, momentous, victorious time. He's pointing out to the low times of his life. You pray that your elders would be repenting of sin, that we wouldn't be just teaching, 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 doing, 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 and failing to absorb the truths and the heavy weights of the gospel upon our own heart, but we've actually become immune to them. God forbid. This is a fearful thing. Pray that as God reveals our lack of faith, that as God refines our faith, that we would trust God and not our functional sources of dependence. Pray, congregation, that we would be the congregation that when Jesus appears, we would be able to stand there not ashamed, but to there stand as Peter has admonished us all the way through. He's coming back, that our faith would be refined, and that we together, not the elders up here, and you know they get to see Jesus first, they have a privileged parking spot, but we together will be able to see that chief shepherd and to give a good account. Let's pray. God, thank you for a text of Scripture that is so pointed to the elders of churches. Father, thank you for how you shepherd us. And Lord, I pray that you would help this congregation as we move forward together, as we labor together to be a congregation that loves you, that forms ourselves according to your word. Father, help us to be repenting of sin, trusting you. So God, thank you for this text today. As we have our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to encourage you in this quiet moment to be able to respond to this message. And maybe your response is, I want to pray for the elders of our church right now. Maybe there's some point in your life that you have been convicted of that you need to pray about. Repent of that, confess that, and then when the piano plays, we will be finished.